been a great morning already. Amen. Great to see some of our folks getting baptized today. Let's open in prayer. Father, we do praise you so much that we have the privilege to come to you and through faith in Christ. Thank you for what he's done, and we thank you that we can join in celebrating with a family over the work that you've done in their lives. Thank you for the work that you've done in our church family's life. And we thank you for your word, which illuminates your plan of salvation from ages past. Thank you for this day, and we pray that you would bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week, we started off in a new series of church leader qualifications. And I like what Jake said as he started off. We're going to be in the Bible, he said. We're all over the place, and we're going to do that again today. Some we'll try to put at least all the references up on the screen, so you'll have those. But today we're going to be looking at church leader qualifications. And as I was getting ready for this, I came across a little paragraph describing the ideal pastor or the perfect pastor. I think you'll enjoy this. Pay attention to all the ands in here. It says, the ideal pastor preaches exactly 20 minutes. He condemns sin. Yeah, don't get any ideas. He condemns sin, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. to midnight and also serves as the church janitor. He makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, and donates $30 a week to the church. He is 29 years old and has 40 years of experience. He is both tall and short, thin and heavyset, and has one brown eye and one blue eye. He makes 15 house calls a day and is always in his office. If your pastor does not measure up to these criteria, send this list to six other churches that are also dissatisfied with their pastor, then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of the list. In 1 week, you will receive 1,643 pastors. Surely one of them will be perfect. Have faith in this letter. One church broke the chain and got its old pastor back in 3 months. So, there certainly are no perfect pastors out there, but we'll see this morning that God's Word does give some real clear qualifications for church leadership, and we're going to look at the who, what, when, where, why, and how of church leadership qualifications. It'll be mixed up a little bit, but that's what we're going to look at. So, we'll start off with looking at the who, and that would be who are the church leaders. As last week, we started off looking at the church leader terms. We learned that there are many terms that have been used in history, and some of those, you know, familiar are pastor, deacon, director, elder, officer, trustee, servant, administrative pastor, and board member. But we looked at the fact that there are, in the New Testament, there's two offices of church leadership that are shown, and that is deacon and elder. So the term deacon, very straightforward. Overseer, bishop, elder, shepherd, pastor, these are terms which all are synonymous. And we looked at the fact that that word elder, it's just kind of like it sounds, it means an older person. But as Jake illustrated, being old doesn't always mean that you have wisdom. It's not guaranteed. We looked at some terms, and I'd like for us to look just for a couple minutes in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, if you'll turn with me there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And we'll be in verse 17 there, Acts 20, 17. Paul was getting together the group of elders, the church leaders from Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility. And so he's just starting off this long communication with these church leaders. It goes on for quite a few verses there. But right here in verse 17, he calls this group of church leaders elders. And we talked about last week that that is the Greek word presbyteros that's found there for elders. And then down in verse 28, this is still this same conversation with the same group of church leaders. And he says in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So he introduces a new term there. He's calling the same group of people that were referred to as elders. He's now calling them overseers. It's a different Greek word. It's the word episkopos. And sometimes if that same word is translated bishop. In fact, if you've got a King James Bible, you would see that same word, episkopos, translated bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and also 1 Peter chapter 2. And then he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. So he introduces a third term, again, to talk to the same group of people, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So the word shepherd there is poimaino. Hope I'm saying that right. That's the verb form of shepherd. Many times that word appears in the New Testament. Usually it's shepherd. There's one time in Ephesians 4:11 that we have a very similar word that's translated as pastor there. It's poimain. Excuse me, I'm getting that wrong there. Yeah, poimain. So that is a very similar word. Shepherd, pastor, very similar there. And in this Ephesians 4:11, where that word is found, it's a list of spiritual gifts that's given. If we were to look back at verse 7, you'd see it's a list of spiritual gifts. And he says there that God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So the words shepherd, pastor, overseer, bishop, elder, they're all used synonymously. We looked at that last week, that they're not talking about different offices, but all one office. And in fact, in the New Testament, the word elder is the term that's most often used. So who are these church leaders? And we talked about last week, they're all servant leaders. As Jesus in Matthew 20 was talking with his disciples, he was encouraging them that leadership is not about ruling over other people with selfish motives like the Gentiles did, but serving others. And Jesus gave himself as the example, and he looked forward to how he would give himself as a ransom for many. So who are the church leaders? They're elders, deacons, and both are servant leaders. And next we get to the where are church leader qualifications given? In 1 Timothy 3, we see that the church leader qualifications are given for both elders and deacons. Timothy, as Paul wrote to him, he was in Ephesus, and he was told and given these qualifications for those who would serve as elders and deacons. And then also in Titus chapter 1, we'll look at that later, Titus was serving on the island of Crete out in the Mediterranean. There were apparently several different churches around that island, and he was told to appoint elders in every city. And where are the church leader qualifications to be applied, we might ask? We see there's definite instructions, as Paul gave to Titus, to appoint deacons and elders. All throughout the New Testament, there's references to elders existing in the early church. And so we would say that certainly there it was early on that they were applied. That is, it wasn't that churches existed for decades, but they were applied in the local churches shortly after they were birthed there. And today we believe it's for every church, local church assembly, to be using these qualifications and appointing deacons and elders. So we've covered the when there as well. And then we get to the why. Why does God give qualifications for church leaders? Or some might ask, why not go with other qualifications? There are some, you know, typical qualifications that are used oftentimes in churches. Not implying that these have been used in our church family here, but sometimes churches look for those with business experience. They might look for those who have made financial contributions or have outside political connections, maybe have professional jobs, management skills, or internal church connections. And oftentimes when churches use those qualifications, they end up with those that might be doctors or attorneys, bankers, successful business owners of some kind. And that is certainly fine as long as the qualifications that Scripture gives are met first and foremost. But sometimes when we look at, we might say, worldly qualifications, the implication is that the theological and biblical knowledge is less important in choosing leaders. So why are qualifications given for deacons and elders? First of all, God desires for us to all in the body of Christ be growing in our maturity, our spiritual character and maturity. Ephesians chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there, I want to read a couple verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. This is a familiar passage that's talking about the husband-wife relationship, but it illustrates that that husband-wife relationship really is a picture of Christ and the love that he has for the church. So in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, we're told there, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." And so we, the church, each as individual members, we are in a process the Bible calls sanctification. That is that as time goes on, day by day, year by year, we are becoming more and more like Christ as we grow. We're never going to become perfect while we're in these bodies, but praise the Lord, there's going to be one day, as we're told in this scripture, that Jesus Christ will present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that's going to be an awesome day. So God desires for us to be growing in holiness and blameless. And how is he doing that? How is he making us more and more like Christ? We have God's word. We have God giving us the example of Christ in the scripture. But we also have the examples of other people in the body of Christ to imitate. My wife, one of her grandfathers, they called him Papaw. And Papaw, when he was living, he was a smoker for many, many years. And Cindy has three siblings, and one time they were all visiting their grandparents, and Papaw had smoked a little bit. Cindy's two younger brothers were playing. They had seen him smoke many times. But they were playing with tinker toys. I don't know if you remember those wooden sticks and little round pieces, and you put them together in different things. So these boys are playing with tinker toys, and one of them picked up a little stick and just pretended like he was smoking. And Papaw saw that, and he realized that he had two grandsons that were imitating him. And he thought to himself, wow, if they one day do smoke, I'm going to really regret that. And so he stopped smoking from that day forward. Like it or not, you know, we oftentimes find ourselves imitating someone else or providing an example for others to imitate. Of course, that imitation can be a really good thing. In Philippians 3:17, Paul says something, we might think this sounds a little prideful here, but he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So he's telling others to actually follow his example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says something very similar. He says, "Be imitators of me." Now that sounds a little prideful again, doesn't it? Be imitators of me. But look at what the focus is. Look at who the focus is. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And so Paul, he's acknowledging that in the body of Christ, we should have others that we are imitating, others that are already imitating Christ. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 7, he talks about this concept of imitating others as well. He says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the truth to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." And those can be some sobering instructions there. He starts off and he says, if there's going to be people that we imitate, they need to be someone that has led us, someone that's been a leader in the church. But secondly, it needs to be someone that's a teacher of the Word of God within the congregation. And then he says that that person should be spiritually mature, and that maturity should be evidenced by the good results of their conduct. And a lot of times we don't like to think that we should look at someone and kind of judge the results of their conduct. But we're told here that we should absolutely do that in the body of Christ. So why does God give qualifications of church leaders? It's that they will be imitated, and that God desires that each individual member of his church be maturing day by day, becoming more and more conformed to the image of his Son. And so now we're going to look at the what. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, first of all. What are the qualifications to serve as a deacon, and what are the qualifications to serve as an elder? And we'll see that there's a lot of similarities here. So we'll just read through these two passages, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and then Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So that's in 1 Timothy, the qualifications given for the elder or the overseer. And he continues right on in verse 8 with the deacons. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. And then if you want to turn over a few pages to the right, we'll look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Paul is writing to Titus there in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." So we're just going to go through and look at, we're not going to have time to go through every single item here to be qualified, but we'll look at some and make some comments. The first item is being above reproach, and that's found both in the 1 Timothy passage and the Titus passage for the elder. Interesting for the deacons, there's a very similar reference to being honorable and to having dignity. And these are really, it's a summary of all the different marks of maturity that will follow in these lists. It says that the elder is to be above reproach. That doesn't mean that he's going to be free from accusations. It doesn't say that he's going to be beyond reproach, but he's above reproach. In other words, if there is an accusation, that once the evidence is examined, the elder will be found not to be guilty of any valid accusations. And then it goes on, and we see the husband of one wife. That is found in all three of these passages for the elder and for the deacon as well. So first of all, it needs to be a man, and if he's married, he needs to be the husband of one wife. Literally, this means a one-woman man in the Greek, and there are a lot of different ways to interpret that. Different churches have looked at that differently. It's our view that this is referring to a man that's never been divorced. Some would probably look at that and say that's too narrow of a view, but when we look and think about the biblical teaching on marriage, we just looked at Ephesians chapter 5, how it's an illustration of Christ's love for the church, the marriage relationship. We see that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And with the biblical teaching of imitation in mind, we would see that God really values the marriage relationship. He gives it a very high value and gives it as a qualification for elders and deacons to never have been divorced. Think about it. If the church leaders have a background of divorcing their wife, what kind of a message does that send? What does that communicate to the church about Christ's sacrificial love for the church? He goes on, he lists the requirement to be prudent, or you might have a version that says to live wisely or self-controlled. Those are different terms found in 1 Timothy 3:2. And in Titus 1:8, there's a similar word, sensible, that's used there, talking about being well-disciplined or self-controlled. The Greek has the idea that this is a man that establishes priorities, and it really emphasizing the thinking of the person to have a correct way of reasoning. And then there's the requirement to be hospitable. That's in both 1 Timothy 3 for the elder and Titus 1:8 for the elder as well. Elders must love strangers. It's not necessarily talking about hosting block parties or entertaining people in the home, but loving strangers. And that very well may result in having people into the home often. The emphasis is on the attitude and how we treat people who are new or strangers to these in the assembly. And then there's the requirement to be able to teach. Now, everybody, each one of us here, we all teach with our lives, whether good or bad, as we talked about imitating people there. But the emphasis here is being able to skillfully teach. That is in 1 Timothy 3:2. And in Titus 1:9, there's a very similar phrase talking about being able to defend the word of truth. Titus there says that the elder must hold fast the faithful word. And what is the reason he gives? So that he'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So the elder needs to believe the word, and then he's got to have a solid grasp of Scripture to be able to defend it. And then we get to the requirement to be not addicted to wine, and that is found in both passages for elders and also for deacons as well, literally meaning not staying near wine. I want you to imagine for a moment what would it be like if you had a church leader that was maybe driving drunk. Imagine that Jake here, he didn't know I was going to say this, but let's say he doesn't have a drinking problem, but let's say he does, and he gets a call to go visit a member of our congregation, and he's driving down the road, and he gets pulled over, and the officer says, hello, sir, I noticed you're straying over the lines, and I just need to do a sobriety check. And then he says, by the way, where are you headed? How would that sound? Not very good. Or what if the church leader had his drinks before a counseling session, and the counsel that he gives is influenced by the alcohol that he has just drank? Not a good situation. Goes on to say that the elder is not to be pugnacious. That is a word we do not use anymore, is it? It means to be a smiter. That's a word we don't use very often either. We're talking about a striker here, someone that hits, right? Someone that has a temper. They're getting into fist fights. And what is the reason people get into fist fights? It's because they always want to get their own way. And as we get into this, there are several items that are mentioned that are really essential for a group of elders to be able to get along with one another, serving in teamwork together. The next thing is being gentle. And this has the sense of having grace, gentleness. But the key thought is that someone that's gentle here is willing to yield their rights. It goes right along with not being pugnacious. The elder needs to not insist on having his own way. In fact, he needs to have an eternal focus and be rather focused on yielding his rights up to others. It doesn't mean that he never has an opinion or speaks up for what is a good, wise decision, but the pattern of his life is that he's yielding his rights. And then there's the peaceable requirement. Some versions might say not a brawler or not quarrelsome. It's in 1 Timothy 3:3, talking about the elder, literally meaning not being argumentative. And it has the idea that this is a person that's not always expressing their opinion about everything and every topic. Sometimes it can be common on a leadership team to have someone that has an opinion about everything that comes up, and usually that results in debating and arguing when someone feels so strongly about something and wants to influence the decision. The idea is that unity will be pursued in all cases. And we might think, how in the world could a group of people have unity? Paul gives a good direction in Philippians 2:2. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So we might think, oh, it's just normal to argue. How is unity possible? But we see God's Spirit is what allows us, leads us to be united in His Spirit. And then there's the requirement to not be quick-tempered. You might have a version that says not soon angry. And it's essential not only in a leadership team to not be quick-tempered, but also in the body of Christ. How many of us have heard maybe a common saying that someone says, ministry would be great if it weren't for the people? Very common saying, but really think about someone that says that and means it. They are at best frustrated with those that they are called to serve, and at worst, they are angry with them. The elder needs to not be quick-tempered. There's a difference, isn't there, between being justly angry at sin and being angry at a person. And then we have two items, free from the love of money and not fond of sordid gain. They kind of go together there. I think about Jesus, how he said that we cannot serve God and money. So the elder needs to be free from the love of money and not fond of sordid gain. In other words, not always looking to make money dishonestly. He needs to be honest in his job, in his financial dealing with the church and with the government, and really to be grateful to God for all of his provisions. Next, we have manages his house well. That's in 1 Timothy 3, both for the elder and for the deacon. Last night I had a little bit of a scare that I was not managing my house well. I don't know about you, but I like to eat a good peanut butter and jelly sandwich before I go to bed. I had plenty of peanut butter, but I looked in the grape jelly jar and there was about that much, and I got a little scared that we were about to be out of jelly. I did find some in the other cupboard, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking more about the idea of leading in a family through godly spiritual character. And elders and deacons both need to first demonstrate that they are able to shepherd the church well by shepherding their family first. And what is the result of managing a house well? Having children under control, that's in 1 Timothy 3:4 for the elder, and then being good managers of their children, same passage, but talking about for the deacon. And really, that qualification asks the question, are his children in submission, and do his children respect him? And the next qualification illustrates that principle there, talking about children who believe, or some versions have faithful children. That's in Titus 1:6, talking about the elder. This is the third qualification that's dealing with children, very important here. The word here that's translated as believe is translated in other places in Titus as faithful or trustworthy. So we don't take it to mean that the elder's children must absolutely be a believer in Christ, that they must be a Christian. You know, we as parents, we can teach God's word, but we can't force our children to believe. And a lot of times, children, when they're younger, they make a profession of faith, and someday when they get out on their own as adults, they stray away from being devoted to God or denounce the faith altogether. But the idea is that children reflect the character and the life of the parents, because the children model both mom and dad. This last Father's Day, I saw an article. It was talking about at what age men start to look like their dads. You know, and it was talking about the way you dress. Maybe you turn to the side of the mirror and you have the same silhouette, little pot belly. You start to talk like your dad. All these kind of things, and I think they said maybe around 35 or 40. It's kind of scary, but if you're a young boy here, someday you're likely going to look like your dad. But what's more important is if we as dads set a good example, and we have sons that grow up to mimic us in godly ways. And that's what the emphasis is here on children who are faithful. Later on in that passage there in Titus 1:6, these are children that are well-behaved. They don't have a reputation for being wild or rebellious. And then, not a new convert. That's for the elder back in 1 Timothy. The Greek is the word newly planted. Should not be newly planted. So it's not that we're not having an elder that is a brand new Christian. There's not a minimum age that's given, like for the president of the United States, you got to be 35. It doesn't say that in the scriptures here. But the issue is that an elder needs to have been a Christian for some time, because it takes time for the body to see the consistency in a man's life. Is he demonstrated over the long term that he's a one-woman man? Has he demonstrated that he's a good shepherd in the home? For the deacon, there's a very similar requirement in 1 Timothy 3:10, where it says that the deacon must first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And of course, the test is not a multiple choice test that someone can take, but the ultimate test is time. And even though there's no minimum age, it seems that there is some time needed to really see what a man's character is like before appointing him to service. And then lastly, we're not going to hit everyone here, but a good reputation outside the church. The world can and should have a high regard for church leaders, for their ethics and their morals, even if they don't agree with them. Have you ever been around someone that didn't have the cleanest language and they let a four-letter word fly, and then they know that you don't speak like that and you're a Christian, and they sincerely apologize right afterwards for saying that word? That's a sign that you are well respected outside the church. You've got a good reputation. So that's the who, the where, the why, and when, and the what of church leader qualifications. And it's a long list, and we didn't even make it through all of it, but it probably leaves us thinking, how in the world can anyone measure up to these qualifications? They're qualifications that speak of a pattern of someone's life, marks of spiritual maturity. And I'm encouraged that of a number of things First of all, we have God's Word. I was reminded of a familiar verse, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, where we read there that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So thankfully, we have God's Word. We also have God Himself, that He's working in each believer's life to bring about spiritual maturity. Philippians 1:6, Paul says there, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? As we come to faith in Christ, from the very start, God begins to do a good work in us, and he's faithful to perfect it until the day when Jesus Christ comes back, and then we'll be actually made perfect at that time. And then I want to close with Hebrews 13:20-21. Very encouraging two verses here. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, who is that? Even Jesus our Lord. May that God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So praise the Lord, we have God working in each of our lives. He is sanctifying us. He is equipping us to do his will. He's working in us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your love and your greatness. We thank you for the fellowship that we can have with you in Christ and the fellowship that we can have with one another. We pray that you would bless the rest of this day that we have together. We thank you that we can celebrate about new life in Christ. And we pray that over the coming days, our minds and our hearts would be drawn to really focusing on the awesome thing that you have done in us personally and in the church as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.